integral to everything that's happening in the Bible. So I have wanted us to understand it. Before we begin today, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, now bless those that are listening at home, those that were ill and couldn't make it in, those that don't know us at all, but they're able to listen, those that are traveling. I pray, Heavenly Father, speak now to their hearts. As I read the scripture, may they hear it, may they understand it. As we explain what you have said to us, help us to understand your heart. Help our minds to understand your mind. Help our hearts to feel what your heart feels. Help us, Heavenly Father, to join with you in this time. And help us to go within the veil this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it struck me this week as I was thinking. I always like to open the scripture on Monday or Tuesday and then ask myself. You know, I've tried to write my messages a month in advance, and that's just impossible. You know, I never know what I'm going to say on Sunday until about, Saturday evening, really. And sometimes Sunday morning I have to throw the sermon in the wastebasket and start all over. That's not a lot of fun. I don't like to do that once in a while. And so, maybe sometimes the sermon is delayed a week. But this Tuesday, as I was considering the passage and wondering, asking the Lord, what else do we need to say? It occurred to me, what happened to the veil after God had torn it? What happened to the veil after God had torn it? Well, obviously, the Jews of that day repaired it, or they replaced it. As we shared last week, the week before, they did spend all year long fixing the veil, fixing and making a new veil, washing the veil. Remember, the ancient Jews tell us that it took 300 priests to wash the veil. And they're always making a new veil there, and so they immediately either repaired or replaced the veil. God had torn it. Why repair it if God has torn it? Well, of course, many of those that worked on it respected the holy place. In their tradition and God's word through Moses, God had commanded the veil and the tabernacle through Moses. The innocent in this action certainly did not know the scripture well enough to understand that God had torn the veil here at this moment. And the fair question is, what scripture might they have known that would have indicated to them that the veil should stay torn, that God had torn it for a reason? Let's go to Isaiah 53. I just want to glance through some scriptures with you, kind of do a flyby survey of the second half of Isaiah, and see some of the scriptures that indicated in the Old Testament that God was going to tear the veil. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Isaiah presents the awesome Creator God who was born the little tiny baby to a virgin, being a virgin because he was going to be both man and God. He was fully man and fully God. No, we don't understand that, but we're taught that. And then, of course, here in Isaiah 53, we read about the man God, or the God man, dying on the cross for our sin. Well, in Isaiah 54, verse 9, we read, "For this is like the waters of Noah for me. For I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn, based on the atonement that Jesus has just accomplished, that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you, for the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace will not be removed." saith the Lord, who has mercy on you. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy my wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? He's really talking about earthly bread, but he's also talking about sin, the sins that we invest in. Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good. Devour the scripture, devour the truth, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. And so we have the atonement, and then we have complete and total forgiveness, and now we have the abundant life offered, the life of knowing God, the life of knowing his peace and his joy offered to us. Well, let's go on to chapter 56, verse 6. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant, even them, now what did he just talk about? He just talked about Gentiles. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain where the temple is and make them joyful in my house of prayer. They're not going to come and stand outside. They're going to be in the temple. You understand that that was not possible in the Old Testament dispensation, but it was possible in the New Testament dispensation. And so this is talking about, yes, the revival, the Ethiopian eunuch that saved Jeremiah from the pit. Yeah, this is talking about him. But guys, it's really talking about the New Testament church in which the Gentiles become part of the people of God. Welcome in the temple. Isn't that amazing? Well, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. A wonderful verse. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Well, we know that. But I dwell with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. I dwell with the people that have repented. I want to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And so God then starts with the atonement, Jesus paying for our sin, and then he says, I'll never be angry with you again. Based on that atonement, he invites them to the abundant life. He says, everyone is welcome to this life. And then he says, I will live with you, and you will live with me. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6. He blasts them for doing sacrifices, doing the Old Testament sacrifices that he had commanded. And instead now, in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6, he says, Is not this the fast or the worship that I have chosen, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens that oppress our souls, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke of bondage? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Is not genuine, real worship now to repent from our sin and connect other people to God and to love them in service, to love God with all our heart and all our soul, all our mind and all our strength, and to love others as ourselves? Why? We recognize that from the New Testament, don't we? Well, here it is in the Old Testament. Chapter 59, verse 21. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants, descendants, saith the Lord, from this time and forevermore. The Holy Spirit is going to be upon his people, and it has never been true in the history of the world as it is true here in the church. The church, when the Holy Spirit gave every one of us spiritual gifts to use for ministry for each other. You may never have used a spiritual gift for ministry to each other, but if you are born again, if you're God's child, he has given you that gift through the person of the Holy Spirit, the person who lives in you. And so here it is in Isaiah 59. And then lastly, Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, with the robe of his righteousness. Remember that this is what the angel of the Lord promised there, back there in the Garden of Eden. God the Son saying, I will become the sacrifice, and I will cover you with my righteousness as these hides cover your nakedness. I will cover your sinfulness. That's why, then, we can go in the Holy of Holies. That's why God has torn the veil, because we are now covered with Christ's righteousness. When God looks at me, he sees Jesus. When he looks at my disobedience, he sees Jesus' obedience. When he looks at my lack of faith, he sees Jesus' faith. Romans chapter 4, his righteousness is imputed to me and my sinfulness is imputed to him. And so I am then clean. Jesus said, I have made you completely clean. You just need to rinse off things once in a while as you go through this stinky world. Well, so the innocent who repaired the veil and put the veil back up should have known, could have known their Bibles. They had had their Bibles, they'd had the book of Isaiah for 600 years. And yet, they did not understand the second half of the book of Isaiah. And when God said, I have finished the atonement, I have covered the sinners with my, with repentant sinners with my righteousness, they didn't understand any of it. But you understand that there were guilty people there who did have ulterior motives for repairing the veil of the temple. The Annas and Caiaphas did not care about pleasing God or serving God. They had official robes and they had positions, they had titles, but they had no heart. You understand that Annas and Caiaphas wanted God barred from Israel. They wanted the veil between God and Israel because they wanted to run stuff. They didn't want people themselves going into God. They didn't want people understanding their Bibles. They didn't want people praying themselves. They wanted to control the gateway to God. They also wanted, Annas and Caiaphas and some of the others, wanted to hide from God as Eve had. Remember that Eve hid from God because she was sinful and she didn't want God seeing her. They were sinning daily. They were selling God in the marketplace. You know, buy a sacrifice so you can worship God. Buy a t-shirt that says, I went to the temple. Making God a commodity instead of a person to know. They wanted to maintain the status quo forever, never changing. They don't know that it's condemned already. They don't know that the second that Jesus died and said, it is finished, they didn't know that at that moment the old temple was absolutely condemned. It was already falling apart. Because 40 years later, God would say, we don't need that thing anymore. I've given you 40 years to think about it. I've given you 40 years. And 40 years is always a period of testing in the Bible. I've given you 40 years to think about what just happened, and now I'm eliminating it. Done forever. We don't need that temple anymore. We have a new temple, and his name is Jesus. Well, I want you to think about just briefly today that cults today keep up veils. Cults today put up their own veils to keep us from God so that we have to enter through them. They put up veils that only they can bring us through, and of course, cults can't bring you through, only Jesus can. Cults today have changed their language to sound like Christians. It's amazing. As I have talked with different cults, the language that they used, well, we have to believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ who paid for our sins, and we have to accept him into our heart, and God gives us a new heart. Well, that's what I would say. And I have actually met people who were led to the Lord by cults. In our last church, we had a woman who had been gloriously saved from her sin by a cult because she had believed the language that they used while they tried to sound Christian. And she just wouldn't go door to door like they demanded. You know, you have to go door to door and give out so many literatures for to go to heaven. And so she wouldn't do that. So she came to our church and got straightened out on a whole bunch of stuff because we opened the Bible and the real Bible, and we shared with her what was actually going on with the real Bible. So let me just throw a couple of things at you quickly as a flyby. Sharon got a birthday card for Nathan. It said, you might be a redneck if you buy a can of orange juice and stare at it for an hour because it says concentrate. Well, it might be a cult if they maintain a monopoly on God. We know him, but you don't. In some cults, they have 33 or 34 or 35 different levels, and you work your way up the levels, and it's what, the 28th or the 29th level or something that they tell you finally, the name of the true God that you're worshiping, and it's not Jehovah. You're worshiping another God in a whole other system, and you never knew it for the first 20 levels. A real church will tell you everything they know about God the first moment you ask. You have any question about God, you come to me and ask. I'll tell you everything I know. It might be a cult if they don't let you read your Bible. One organization for many years killed people if they found them owning a Bible. This was called the Inquisition. That was why people were executed and burned at the stake. They owned a Bible. They may have also said that God and Jesus saved them and not the church. But this was an executable offense. A real church will get you a Bible that you can understand and give you all the tools that you need to interpret it yourself, outlining, commentaries, whatever it takes. Some churches have had, and some still have, services in a foreign language so that you can't understand a single blessed thing that's said. Other churches will use churchianity language. You know, a real church will try to give you what's going on in your language, words that you know. And you know, I have worked so hard at trying to use real language that I've forgotten a lot of the important, you know, religious words. That's okay. I don't need them, hey? Don't need to impress anybody. There are many churches, many organizations that tell you that you can't understand your Bible unless you have as many years of education as they've had in the Scripture. That is a functional priesthood. I worked at Steelcase for 10 years, and it was amazing. I'd had several years of education and, thought about going on and getting a master's and then getting a doctorate, and then I went and worked at Steelcase and found out them guys were just as smart as I was. Maybe they haven't read as many books as I had. I mean, some of them had. It was an eye-opener. It was a great eye-opener for me. A real church will affirm that factory rats can know their Bible as well as anybody, and maybe better. A real pastor will listen to the factory rats in his church as they explain what they have found in their Bibles. A cult may have a cool few in charge of God. The veils of celibacy or poverty. If you're not willing to take a vow of celibacy, you can't know God like I do. If you're not willing to take a vow of poverty, you can't know God as well as I do. If you don't go into a monastery, you can't know God like I do. That's not in the scripture. Some cults keep you from going into God anytime you want, anytime you need to. And they put up various different veils. Oh, you have to pray to Mary. You have to pray to saints. You can't pray to God. He's too busy. But you can pray to Mary anytime. She's not too busy. You can pray to the saints anytime. They're not too busy. Isn't that amazing? The God, the creator of the universe, who's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, knows everything, is everywhere, is all-powerful, is too busy to hear you praying. But the people that have died are not too busy to hear you pray. They are not omniscient, but they can hear all the millions of prayers going on all around the world all at once. What have we done? We have deified the saints and Mary, and we've made God a funny old man that can't hear us. Well, let's see here. Some organizations approve of but ignore the Bible. And that is not a hallmark of a true church. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. What does God say a true church is? Ephesians chapter 4. Jumping in at verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Many Bible students believe that pastor-teacher is the same word. If you go into Jeremiah, it certainly appears that pastor and teacher is the same same office, same person. Because a pastor is a shepherd and he feeds by teaching. It was last week. It was the last week that someone went out and said, that wasn't even a sermon. It was you were just teaching us. Oh, you got it. I don't do sermons here. I just teach, because that's what we're commanded to do. And so what? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Oh, and I have to say, many people don't understand that either. She was the first one, as I know, to get that. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Who are the saints? Romans chapter 1, verse 7. All of you are saints, called to be saints, called to be holy, for the equipping of all of the membership for the work of ministry, not just the cool five who are, have taken the vow of this and the vow of that, and they wear the robe of this and the robe of that. No. Everyone is called to the work of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. The building of the members of the body of Christ, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, till we all come, every one of us, to a perfect or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It is not only the pastor that is to be mature. It is not only the pastor that is to know his Bible and to know the principles of the Bible. It is every one of us. That is possible. I say to you today, if you're sitting here, if you're listening, It is possible for you to know more than I do about the Scripture. Now, you're going to have to work a while, because I've been working at this quite a while myself. But it is possible for you to know much more than I do about the Scripture. It is possible for you to have insights into the Scripture that I've never had. Every time I have a Bible study with anybody here, they surprise me with something I hadn't thought of before. My wife surprises me every week with things I'd never thought of before. That is what should be happening in a church. And the pastor should be admitting it too, instead of just smiling wisely and nodding and saying, "Yes, my son, I understood that a long time ago." Verse 14, that we all should no longer be children. God doesn't want the members of the church to be children. He wants them to be adults. That we should not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the coming craftiness of deceitful plotting. Every one of us ought to be able to hear a sermon full of nonsense and say, that has nothing to do with the Bible. God doesn't want you fooled by silly sermons. He wants you to know the Bible so well that you can analyze it, analyze any message, any book, and say, well, that's hogwash. And be willing to say, that's hogwash. Because you know how to discern, how to tell the difference, because you know the truth. Well, anyhow, you understand where I'm going. Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. Real pastors, genuine church leaders, want you to know God, and they want you to be able to go within the veil. And everyone who has been born again, everyone who has Jesus in his heart, has been designed to do what Jacob did in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 32, verse 9. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I'll deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth which you've shown your servant. Verse 11, deliver me, save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother. I believe that this is the moment when he became born again, when he asked God to save him, not just from his brother, but from all of the consequences of his sin and from all of his sin. Because from this point forward, there was no prayer ever before this point, and from this point forward, there are many prayers. It's still not perfect, but this is the demarcation, point of demarcation in his life. Well, chapter 32, verse 22. And he arose that night and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford Jabbok, and he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. And Jacob was left alone, worrying. And a man out of the darkness grabbed him and said, let's wrestle until the breaking of the day. Now, at some point, it changed from the man wrestling with him to Jacob wrestling with the man. Now, when the man saw, God saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, God touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And God and Jacob said, verse 26, and God said, let me go, for the day breaks. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Isn't that interesting? What was the covenant that God made with Abraham? Genesis chapter 12. I will bless you. Jacob yesterday was born again. Today is claiming the covenant. I want the covenant of blessing. You promised, I want it, I accept it, I demand it, I'm wrestling with you all night long for it. Bless me. No, that's a seriously selfish prayer, isn't it? Sounds like it. Sounds like it, doesn't it? Bless me! Well, God did bless him. God turned his son Joseph into the vice regent of Egypt, made his son Joseph basically the ruler of Egypt. Wow, what a blessing! But what did it take for Joseph to grow up and be someone that could do that? It took 13 years of slavery. 13 years of slavery in prison. Jacob said, bless me, meaning me and all of my loved ones that I care about, that I'm worried about, that I prayed about yesterday. Bless us. And God answered with a tremendous prayer. Made Joseph, prince of Egypt. Well, then made David, king of Israel. Strongest, most powerful king in that part of the world. Nobody messed with David. They'd heard what happened when you messed with David. Ah, but what happened to bring David to the point where David could be that mature and that able and that capable? Oh, he had to spend 13 years running from a crazy king who was trying to kill him for no good reason. David wanted to support King Saul, and King Saul just did nothing but he could but try to kill him. It's not fair. David made Moses, Jacob's other grandson, the prophet of the world, the prophet of the law, the lawgiver. Well, what did it take for him to attain that exalted position? 40 years in Midian, in exile. 40 years thinking he's an idiot. 40 years of not having a real job. He's just working for his father-in-law, chasing sheep around. 40 years of wearing his father-in-law's clothing and doing whatever his wife says. 40 years of feeling like a complete non-man. And after 40 years, he was ready to become the lawgiver as he saw God take them now through the wilderness and living without food and without water. When we cry, bless me, it's a scary prayer because we're saying to God, God, you figure out what it takes for me to be blessable. And you figure out what a real blessing is. It did not feel like a blessing when Joseph is led away in chains. It did not feel like a blessing when Jacob says, my poor boy was killed. It did not feel like a blessing as Moses runs screaming through the night, will someone save me from my friend? But it was. It was. And when we dare to pray, when we dare, as Hebrews said, when we're bold enough to go in to the presence of God within the veil, when we're bold enough and daring enough to pray, God bless me, we're leaving it open in His hands. That's the only prayer that He will accept, though, is just bless me. He doesn't tell us, you know, pray for a nice car. He does not say that to us. He does not tell us, pray that you'll never sit. Pray that you always have wonderful health. He does not tell us that. He says, you pray for blessing, and I'll figure out what blessing is. Oh. For a couple of decades now, I've been praying, God, teach me to pray. That's a scary prayer. Because the only way we learn to pray is if we have trials. The only way that we understand who God is during a trial. And I'll tell you something. The only way you can understand this world is if you see the world work. And you go through the trials that the world will put you through. And you understand that this world is not my home, and this world is not my friend. This world has nothing good for me that did not come from God through this world. In this world, I have a church, and I have a church family, and I have the Bible. In this world, I have people I can pray with, but they all came from God. Everything good in this world comes from God. Are you bold enough to accept God's invitation to go into Him and wrestle with Him for your children, for your sister, for your brother, for your neighbor, for your mom, for your dad, for your son, for your daughter? Are you bold enough to say, "Oh God, bless them," and then leave it up to Him to figure out what they need? That takes faith. It takes faith while we watch Him blessing them and we can't tell it. Heavenly Father, walk with us now. Encourage our hearts that You tore the veil, that You ripped it apart, that You said, "Come on in," that You called us to come in and wrestle with You every day, every week. Because You want to answer our prayers and You want to bless us. Heavenly Father, encourage our hearts. Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray during a good time. Teach us to pray during a hard time. Heavenly Father, we pray. Bless us. Amen.